On the third day, Esther put on her royal robes and stood in the inner court of the palace, in front of the king's hall. The king was sitting on his royal throne in the hall, facing the entrance. When he saw Queen Esther standing in the court, he was pleased with her and held out to her the gold scepter that was in his hand. So Esther approached and touched the tip of the scepter. Then the king asked, "What is it, Queen Esther? What is your request? Even up to half the kingdom, it will be given to you." "If it pleases the king," replied Esther, "let the king, together with Haman, come today to a banquet that I have prepared for him." "Bring Haman at once," the king said, "so that we may do what Esther asks." So the king and Haman went to the banquet Esther had prepared. As they were drinking wine, the king again asked Esther, "Now, what is your petition? It will be given to you, and what is your request? Even up to half a kingdom, it will be granted." Esther replied, "My petition and my request is this. If the king regards me with favour, and if it pleases the king to grant me my petition and fulfil my request, let the king and Haman come tomorrow to the banquet I'll prepare for them. Then I'll answer the king's question." Haman went out that day happy and in high spirits. But when he saw Mordecai at the king's gate and observed that he neither rose nor showed fear in his presence, he was filled with rage against Mordecai. Nevertheless, Haman restrained himself and went home. Calling together his friends and Zeresh, his wife, Haman boasted to them about his vast wealth, his many sons, and all the ways the king had honoured him and how he had elevated him above other nobles and officials. "And that's not all," Haman added. "I'm the only person Queen Esther invited to accompany the king to the banquet she gave, and she has invited me along with the king tomorrow. But all this gives me no satisfaction as long as I see that Jew, Mordecai, sitting at the king's gate." His wife Zeresh and all his friends said to him, "Have a pole set up reaching to a height of 50 cubits and ask the king in the morning to have Mordecai impaled on it. Then go with the king to the banquet and enjoy yourself." This suggestion delighted Haman, and he had the pole set up.
Good morning, everyone. This is our second week in Esther. This is a particularly exciting week. If you have done your homework and read ahead chapters 5 to 7, this is the one that should have had you falling off your chair laughing. And if you haven't, then you'll see why very shortly. But before we dig in, as always, let's pray. Let's ask for God's Spirit to be at work as his word speaks to us this morning. Father God, thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you that it is a light unto our path, a lamp unto our feet. Lord, I pray that it would be this morning. Father, please change us by the power of your Spirit through your word. In this we pray for your glory alone. Amen. Well, last week, I don't know if you remember, but we were left on a bit of a cliffhanger. The bad guy, this guy Haman, who was titled the enemy of the Jews, he had set in motion an irreversible edict in the name of the king. And this was an edict which called for the annihilation of all the Jews, that is all of them, men, women, and children, on a specific date set by the roll of a dice. Evil has triumphed. The people of God, they're, I guess, what you consider the walking dead. With many in the Persian Empire hearing the edict, reading in their own languages, and getting ready for this big day. It's a bit of a hopeless situation. This is a bit like, I was thinking about this week, thinking it's a bit like free falling from a plane without a parachute, right? You're alive, you know you're alive, but you also know that certain death is the only thing waiting for you at the other end of that free fall. That is, unless God himself somehow intervenes. Now, Mordecai, this is exactly where he steps into last week's passage. You see, he knows that God is bigger than this situation. He's cautiously optimistic that deliverance will arise in some shape or form, but he also reasons that perhaps this is why Esther is now in her place of royalty. She's there perhaps for such a time as this in 4:14. He thinks maybe this is why you were born, Esther. Maybe this is why God has you exactly where he does in this moment. There is almost this sense of destiny in these verses where we see God's hand at work. It's a bit of a different destiny to the way the world speaks of destiny, right? Like when we talk destiny in the world, we kind of think abstract spiritualism or like The Secret. We hope and wish for things enough and then the universe will give it to us. Well, it's not the case here. This is Mordecai trusting in his God, knowing that the unseen hand of God will work. They're just not sure how it's going to turn out at this stage. And that is exactly how last week's passage came to a close. We see Esther calling for a fast for 3 days, and after this she sets her face like flint. She faces the king with a resolve to ask him the question, saying, "Well, if I perish, I perish." Now, as we launch into chapter 5, which is what we had read for us this morning, after 3 days of fasting and contemplating the possibility of her death, Esther's resolve, well, thankfully, it's just as rock solid as it was at the end of chapter 4. So we're told that she puts, in verse 1, she puts on her royal robes, perhaps for the last time ever, and she approaches the king, leaving the outcome of what's just about to happen entirely in God's hands. Now, thankfully, in verse 2, the king, he holds out the golden scepter. He's not going to crucify her. She's free to approach him without fear of death. And this, I think, would have been a huge, huge moment of relief for Esther. But not only for Esther, but also for Mordecai, who essentially put this plan in motion. But what's more amazing is the king, he's so happy to see Esther that he even offers her up to half of his kingdom in 5:3. And so in this moment, Esther, I think she demonstrates more resilience and more self-control for someone who has figuratively walked from death to life in that moment than I think anyone in this room could really muster, especially being in her position as queen. We see that she shrewdly plays her cards close to her chest. That is, instead of immediately falling to the king's feet and begging him to do anything to revert this decree that Haman had put in place, instead, she decides to invite the king to a banquet. Now, if you know the story thus far, if you heard the party that happened all the way back in chapter 1, you'd know that there is one thing that this king can't resist, and it's a party with an open bar. Only in this situation, for some really odd reason, Esther also invites Haman. It's kind of weird. She invites the very man who wants to kill her entire race. But then the more we think about this, the more it's a bit like that proverb from The Art of War. You know, the one, keep your friends close and your enemies closer. Well, Esther certainly seems to be doing that here. And Haman, well, he is over the moon. He loves this offer. And we find out that they eat and they drink together. They have a good time. And after all of this, the king, he comes around and says, "Come on, Esther, what do you want?" And he even offers up to half of his kingdom to her again in 5:6. But again, Esther, she plays her cards close. She shows this amazing amount of composure and restraint, holding her tongue about the real issue that is pressing deep in her heart. And instead, she plays the long game and invites them to a second banquet the following day. Now, Haman, we're told what he thinks of this, and he is absolutely thrilled. He is over the moon. Life pretty much couldn't get better than this point, because Haman, he is being seen by the highest of royalty in the whole land. There's nothing more exciting for a narcissist than a situation like this. You can probably picture him almost a bit like a rooster, sort of puffing out his chest and kind of going, "Oh, yes, I'm in. The king and queen, they like me. I must be the best." And what he does is he ends up going home, probably still puffed out like a rooster, maybe clicking his heels together, you know, one of those jump clicks that people do when they're really, really excited. Although I don't know if they ever really do. It's like it's just in the movies, but I can picture him doing something along those lines. And yet the really sad thing is, it really didn't matter how happy he was. He could have been offered the entire world and it wouldn't matter to him so long as Mordecai was still around refusing to honour him. In other words, Haman was a deeply insecure individual. Now we're told in verse 10 he restrains himself. Presumably he could have done something to annoy Mordecai or make his life a bit more difficult in that moment, you know, maybe kick dust in his face or something. But he doesn't do any of that. He goes home and he decides to brag about his situation to his wife and his friends. He brags about all the riches and privileges that he has been afforded in life, including getting this second invitation to eat and drink with the king and queen themselves. But, says Haman, all of this gives me no satisfaction as long as I see that Jew Mordecai sitting at the king's gate. This son of Agag, this Agagite, as you could call him, and this Mordecai, the son of Kish, if you remember from last week, Haman represents this nation who is filled with hatred of God and hatred for God's people. And then you have this man who represents the people of God themselves, Israel. Well, they will never, ever be comfortable with one another. Haman and Mordecai, they're a bit like oil and water. They will never get along. They will never mix. And it's at this point, I think it's a bit of a quick reminder of how I think we should see our sin. The reality is that there is no possible universe, there is no reality out there where a love of sin and a love of God are compatible with one another. That is, we either love our sin and we hate God, or we love God and we hate our sin. Now, this doesn't mean that a love of God will prevent us from sinning. Don't hear me wrong here. We will continue to sin every day, time and time again until the day we die. But what this will do is it will prevent us from loving our sin. To quote Spurgeon on this, Charles Spurgeon, he said, "Many are troubled because the gospel interferes with their sin." And so I want to ask you this. Are you troubled by your sin? Or as Spurgeon says, are you troubled by the gospel because it interferes with your sin? Now, Esther, in chapter 5, verse 10, Haman, he finally returns to his family. He is enraged at Mordecai. And so the solution for Haman's wife, the solution they present, they request, is for Haman to build this big stake. Right? He wants Haman to build this giant spike, literally this tree, 50 cubits high, which I did my calculation, and it's about 23 meters in the air. This is a huge stake in the ground. And they want to effectively have Mordecai stuck on this the very next day. Now, this seems like a bit of an over-the-top reaction, but that's Haman for you. He is a man of extremes. In fact, what's more is that Haman's crack team of city council workers, they're a lot more efficient than ours because they get to work right away. There's absolutely no time to lose when building this giant telegraph pole. Now, some of your translations, you may have noticed, it will say gallows. And I don't know about you, but gallows, to me, it brings memories of the hangman executions that you see in the 18th and 19th centuries. It's more likely, though, here, this hanging was a little bit grislier. If you have your NIV in 5:14, you'll see what I mean there. At any rate, what is certain is that Mordecai, he will be on a date with death in just a few short hours. And this brings us to point two. So the first point, I had it popped up there. Our times are in God's hands. But point two, but we can trust in God's timing. Now, as we move on to chapter 6, we open with this scene of a king struggling to get some shut eye. And we're not told why. Perhaps Esther's request is piquing his interest, you know, like a kid on Christmas Eve. There's just so much anticipation here, it's keeping him awake. Now, some of you may know this. If you don't, I don't sleep particularly well. But one remedy I do try to use is to give myself a little taste of my hometown of Brisbane. And I turn on iHeartRadio and listen to 612 ABC. And can I tell you, when you hear stories about the neighbour's annoying frangipani that keeps dropping stuff on their cars, or the fact that Brisbane got to this cripplingly cold 10 degrees overnight, or how Mary found an amazing recipe for her iceberg lettuce, it's these sorts of things that lull me straight off to sleep quicker than anything else. King Xerxes, though, he doesn't turn on the radio. Instead, he has a bedtime story read to him. So he tucks him to bed, grabs his snuggly teddy bear. Actually, I don't know about that bit. I don't think that's actually in the text. But he does have a book read to him. And this isn't just any book. This is the book of the Chronicles of the record of his reign. That is, this is his autobiography essentially being read to him. That's his bedtime reading. Now, his servants in verses 2 to 3, they get to this exciting part in the story about this guy called Mordecai who saves the king's life, which we read about back in chapter 2. And the king, he suddenly realizes that nothing has been done to honor or reward Mordecai. Now, as usual, the king has no idea how to think for himself, and so he wants to get other people in to help him brainstorm. And this is where things in the story begin to get interesting. In verse 4, he says, "Who is in the court?" And would you know it? At that very moment, Haman had just arrived to ask for permission to impale Mordecai on this giant stake that he'd set up. This is a really tense situation. Every second on the clock counts in this sort of situation. But what makes this kind of humorous is that both sides are ignorant of what the other side is thinking. And this is where we see the providential hand of God in action. Because in God's providence, which not only kept the king from sleeping that night, in God's providence, which not only guided him to kind of read this autobiography of himself, it'd be kind of like John Howard reading his own autobiography for his bedtime reading. It's a really weird picture when you think about it. In God's providence, which not only led Haman to the king's courtyard at that exact moment, in God's amazing providence, the king speaks first, cutting Haman just short of making his request. And he asks Haman this. He says, "What should be done for the man the king delights to honor?" Now, this at least temporarily kind of short circuits Haman's brain. All of a sudden, someone's talking about him. And so he drops the idea of executing Mordecai, at least for this moment. And we're told that Haman thought to himself, "Well, who is there that the king would rather honour than me? He's got to be talking about me." Haman is stuck in this echo chamber of his own narcissism, but in God's providence, just when you thought this misunderstanding couldn't get any worse, Haman proceeds to list off all of the things that the king should do for the man he delights to honour. And I'm going to pop these up on the screen here. So Haman answered the king, "For the man the king delights to honour," I can picture him pulling out his Christmas list here, "have them bring the royal robes the king has worn and a horse the king has ridden, one with a royal crest placed on its head." This kind of wants to mimic what it's like to be a king. "Then let the robe and the horse be entrusted to one of the king's most noble princes, and let this prince robe the man the king delights to honour and lead him on the horse through the city streets, proclaiming before him, 'This is what is done for the man the king delights to honour.'" What a list. What a catalogue of things which Haman had definitely not previously thought about until that moment. Now the king, he presumes this is a reasonable request, and so he accepts these ideas from Haman, and he says, fantastic, go at once, get the robe and horse, and do just as you have suggested for Mordecai the Jew, who sits at the king's gate. And just when you thought it couldn't get any sweeter for those who love justice, by God's providence, once again, the king adds, do not neglect anything you have recommended. Oh dear. It's a bit of a problem. Now, the icing on the cake in all of this, the kind of side effect of this humorous interaction, is that there is now zero chance that Haman will have his request to kill Mordecai in the morning granted. Right, this is an extremely humiliating turn of events for Haman. It really is. It's a series of unfortunate events for him. If you're reading this story and you're looking for God's providential hand in action, I'm hoping by now you can begin to see it. It's all starting to come to a head now. But it's not over yet. Haman, he understandably runs home. Literally, we read in the text in 6:12, he's covering his head in shame. And it's funny because we do this today, right? I don't know if you see A Current Affair. People are being chased down the street by a journalist and they're covering their head. I can picture the same sort of thing. You know, Mr. Agag, you know, how do you feel that Mordecai the Jew has been honoured in such a glorious way and you were there saying nice things about him? This would have been extremely humiliating for Haman. But as we read on, the banana peels just keep coming because things only get worse. Because even when he gets to the safety of his own home, and this might be a good addition to the marriage course here, what not to do. He gets home and his wife then proceeds to predict his own downfall. She throws him under the bus. And then mid-sentence, as he's talking to his wife and his friends, and they're just criticizing him and going, look, you will never stand up before this man. He gets whisked off to this second banquet. I don't know if you've forgotten about that one, but there's a second banquet coming up. And this ends up being the nail in the coffin for Haman. Because at this banquet, Esther, she finally reveals to the king what's on her heart. If you read with me, it's chapter 7, verses 3 and 4. Esther says to the king, if I have found favor with you, your majesty, and if it pleases you, grant me my life. This is my petition. Spare my people. This is my request. For I and my people have been sold to be destroyed, to be killed and annihilated. If we had merely been sold as male and female slaves, which is pretty bad fate as it is, but she goes, look, I would have kept quiet because no such distress would justify the king. My people are about to be annihilated. Now this news, it obviously disturbs the king. And he asks, who has dared to do such a thing? And poor Haman, you understand why he's at this banquet now. He's in the back there kind of tugging on his collar going, ooh, probably sweating bullets at this point. And this is where Esther says, this is the man, an adversary and an enemy, this vile Haman. This is the dun-dun-dun moment in the story. But everything turns around. Now the king, he is rightly enraged by this. He's about to blow his top, and so to cool down, he leaves his room, and in one final providential act, which I think is the funniest of them all, as the king is wandering in the garden trying to clear his head, Haman falls to his knees in front of the queen. He literally falls on her couch to beg for his life in chapter 7, verses 7 and 8. And ironically, this plea for his life ends up costing it because the king just happens to walk back in at that very moment and misinterprets his posture as an advance on his beautiful wife. And then Haman, he is then impaled on the very pole that he had built for Mordecai in what is one of the most ironic reversals in the entire book. Now, the story of God's providence, it's not over yet. There's still a very, very big problem. While this enemy of the Jews has been killed, there is still the problem of this irreversible edict, which we will get to next week as we close out Esther. But for now, what I want to do is spend a few moments exploring God's knife-edge timing in today's passage. And in particular, I want us to contemplate three ways that we can remember to trust God. Now, the first thing I want to say comes more or less as a warning. That is, as we read Esther, we want to be careful not to interpret Esther as a handbook on what God will do for us if we just have enough faith. On what God will do for us if we just trust his timing. Because I think it's worth highlighting that for Esther, even after 3 days of fasting and presumably a fair amount of prayer during that time, she still wasn't sure whether her life would be spared for approaching the king unannounced. And so we need to avoid this trap of assuming that the application here in Esther 5-7 is to have a faith in God that is so great that we can somehow just know everything will turn out okay for us the way that we think it should. That God will somehow favour us through the strength of our faith. Because in Esther's case, to put it bluntly, she had no idea that there's a huge humility in here. She's trusting God while still going, I could be killed after this moment. So we need to be careful not to make the mistake of thinking that our good and our bad circumstances in life are related to the strength of our faith. And in fact, could I put this one step further and send out a warning to all of us here as we interact with each other, not to make the mistake of linking someone's life circumstances directly to the proportion and strength of their faith, either for good or for bad. We don't want to do this as we pastorally care for one another. And I want to add on top of that it can be extremely pastorally damaging. We don't know a lot of the times why God does what he does in our individual lives. We don't know why God puts us in situations that stretch us and test us, that somehow give him glory through what we might consider, as Steve Nicholson mentioned last week, the dark night of the soul. But something we can learn from this passage is that regardless of the outcome, in time when everything starts to turn pear-shaped in our lives and we have no idea what's going on, what we can learn is that we can always trust God. To know, as Esther puts it, that his timing is always perfect. Now, what do I mean by this? Let me give some examples. While we may not know the reason God allows us to suffer or struggle, in fact, while we might not know the reason that he delivers us away from some of our struggles, we might suddenly have a sense of relief and go, well, I didn't really deserve that. What's going on? What we do know is that God's timing is always perfect. Or in other words, God is never late to the party, even though we might accuse him of it. And today's passage is a great example of this, where Mordecai, he is seconds from being thrown under the bus by Haman. But then God steps in multiple ways, which ends up elevating Mordecai and being the end of Haman. And to bring this down to its core principle, essentially when we are waiting until last minute, when everything in our life seems to be going wrong, one thing after another, when we get to a point in our lives where we just go, I can't do anything. I can't even speak a word. I'm utterly, completely helpless without God. Well, who gets all the praise and the glory in that situation? If we get delivered from distress that we ourselves cannot help at all, who gets all the praise and glory? A great example of this in the New Testament is the story of Lazarus, which you'd know from John 11. Here, Lazarus is terminally ill, and in verse 6 of chapter 11, we see the strange behaviour in the timing of God. Some would call this reckless, some would call this heartless from our Lord Jesus, because he stays where he is after hearing this news for another 2 days, and Lazarus dies. Everyone is shocked at this point in the story. Everyone is confused. But in this story, it is God's timing where things seem beyond too late. It's God's timing that is the catalyst which stretched the faith of many, because they had no choice, as we don't on many occasions, they had no choice but to wait and trust that somehow Jesus knew exactly what he was doing. And so in John 11, after Lazarus dies, they all think it's too late. Jesus shares this incredible news, that none of them were expecting. He says, "I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live, even though they die. And whoever lives by believing in me will never die." You see, when all seemed lost, remember at this point in the Gospels, they knew Jesus could heal. They knew he could do all kinds of miracles, but they weren't so sure he could raise someone from the dead. That was just a touch too far. They didn't see this coming. And yet through this event and through the events of Esther 5 to 7, we can see in these moments of utter hopelessness, again, these dark nights of the soul, we realize that we can't do anything in our own strength. And as a result of that, if and when we are delivered, who gets all the praise and glory? I'll leave that to you. God's timing is always perfect. The second thing we need to remember, if we're ever doubting this, is to remember that our ways are not God's ways. It is last week when we were asked the question, well, where was God when I needed him most? The answer to this was, he was dying. He was bleeding for you. And this answer is one that it recalibrates us and it draws our attention heavenward. We're forced to see things from God's perspective, from an eternal perspective, which should both rebuke us and comfort us at the same time, amazingly. When we see things from God's perspective, this clears the path forward like a floodlight shining down a dark alley, because we suddenly see what God sees. We see that God's ways are not temporal like ours, not caught up in time and space like ours. They are eternal. And this very thing should be hugely comforting for all of us, because God, he deals with our eternal welfare. Our eternal welfare is very much in God's mind whenever he deals with us. And so when we start going through the peaks and the troughs of life, to remember that God is working for our eternal good is a lot of help. So if we're ever tempted to accuse God of having poor timing in our lives, if we're tempted to suggest that he might not know what he's doing, which I'm sure many in Esther's day who were trembling at the thought of their own annihilation were thinking, we need to remember that God's perspective is eternal. And the reality is that in the blink of an eye, right, let's put ourselves in this eternal perspective for a moment. In the blink of an eye, you give it 100 years from now, none of us in this room are going to be here. You realize that? Our life is short. We're here today, gone tomorrow. We will wilt like a flower. Very quickly, after that, we will all face the judgment of God. And when this happens, when you front up to our glorious and perfect and yet blazing in holiness God, then questions of what he was doing in our life way back then, I guarantee you, will fade to nothing. As we are confronted with this fierce but loving God, clothed in the righteousness of his son's blood, which he has guaranteed us, which we ate and drank and remembered earlier this morning. When we get to heaven and we witness these four creatures crying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come," everything about this life will fade to nothing. And we will suddenly realize exactly what God was doing for us. You see, our understanding of God needs to come from this eternal perspective. Our understanding of life needs to come from an eternal perspective. And when we get a glimpse at this, when the curtain of heaven sort of peels away as we read God's word and are shaped by it, we actually see that the end and where we are headed, which for us is guaranteed by the body and blood of Jesus, right? When we see this, it shapes the way that we live in the here and now, and it shapes the way we go through life. So the second way to trust God is to remember that our ways are not God's ways. The third and final way is to remember that God always, always has the final say. We saw this in these ironic reversals that happened back to back in Esther in today's story. You know, bang, 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 one after the other, proving God's faithfulness. And yet, if we skip forward, we see at the crucifixion, who put kind of the final word in on Jesus? Can I say that the disciples, when Jesus was crucified, they thought that was it? They thought, the story of God, it's finished. Or perhaps maybe this guy wasn't the Messiah. Time to go home, start looking again. The Roman leaders, they all thought this was the end of it. In fact, that's half the reason they crucified him. So they thought, let's just put an end to this madness. And then peeling the curtain away spiritually, I want to argue even Satan, I think, thought this was it. He thought he gained victory over Christ. That a full stop had been put into the story of God, that God had lost. He'd been overthrown, that was it. All over Red Rover. And yet, where we, and even Satan, puts a full stop in God's story, God himself, well, he left a comma. The story wasn't over yet. And one of the most ironic reversals in all of human history, with great power and majesty, God raised Jesus from the dead, triumphant over death itself and over the powers of darkness. And so as a result, by God's incomprehensible grace, we are now in Jesus, according to Romans 8:37, considered more than conquerors through Jesus who loved us. Now, after that more than conquerors bit in Romans 8, does anyone know how else it finishes? I'll pop it up here. This is how Paul finishes chapter 8, one of the greatest chapters in the Bible. Paul says, "For I am convinced that neither death nor life," both of those things I think we fear quite a bit, "neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers." Right, we think of political power and powers of darkness. They're both being considered in this. And although I think we should tremble and fear the evil powers of darkness more, so often we're so terrified of our political powers. We're terrified the church isn't going to have a say in a few years' time. We're terrified that the world is going to rise up against Christendom. But here we're told we're not to fear any powers. We're not to fear height nor depth nor anything else in all creation, because none of these will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. You see, God always has the final say, just as he did here in Esther, just as he has done through Jesus on the cross, and just as he will do for his people on that final day when he returns. So when we see things in God's perspective, we can trust him ultimately. And for that, we need to say, Alleluia, praise God. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word this morning. Lord, help us in this room who are struggling and who are weak, Lord, to trust in your timing. Father, help us to have confidence that goes beyond this life into the eternal. Help us to see things as you see them. And Father, we thank you that when all had seemed lost for the people of God, both in Esther and ultimately at the cross, Lord, that you did have the final say. Father, I pray that these truths would sink into our hearts deep this week. And let it help us to endure our struggles and our trials in our lives, in our families, in the workplace, wherever we are at. Father, give us the strength by your Spirit to press on in faith this week. And this we pray in Jesus our Lord. Amen.